And I invite you to open and turn with me in the Scriptures to Luke chapter 23. I apologize that the bulletin says Luke 26. You will be searching for a very long time to find that chapter. But we come this morning to Luke chapter 23, and we will read verses 26 through 38 this morning, though our sermon will only focus on the first word that Jesus speaks from the cross, as it is recorded there in verse 34. So we'll come this morning to read from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 38. Please hear the word of our God this morning. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There is also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our glorious God, we come in almost fear and trembling as we come to stand at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered up for the sins of many. How precious were all the words that our Savior spoke, and yet, as has been borne out through the testimony of history, often those most precious words come from the lips of dying men and women, and how much more when these words come from the dying lips of our Savior. We ask that as we come and as we behold Christ and Him crucified this morning, as we think and meditate even briefly this morning upon this mediatorial prayer, where Christ himself makes intercession for sinners, that you would remind us of the depths of love that are to be found in Christ, that you would remind us of the hope of forgiveness that we have through his blood, and that you would draw us all close unto him in order that we might be washed thoroughly from our iniquities and transgressions and sins. Be with us as we look into this passage this morning, and grant us your spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've been looking over the last several weeks at these different events that occurred and transpired throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry as he came into Jerusalem, being heralded and praised by the people as the king who had come, under the expectation that he would come and deliver his people from Roman oppression and bondage. Well, there is much that we could discuss in many events that transpired in the last week of Jesus' life. But this morning we want to come and we want to turn our attention to the first of 7 words that Jesus spoke from the cross. These 7 words, as they're often referred to, they have been near and dear and precious to the Christians and to the church down throughout the ages. And so our hope is that in upcoming weeks, we hope to take a single week to look at each of these 7 different sayings. And this morning, as we come into Luke chapter 23, we come to the first word that Jesus spoke from the cross. We read that there in verse 34, that as he is crucified, that Luke records for us, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us as Christians that Jesus, here in verse 34, is actually praying, and that the first word that he offers up on behalf of sinners on the cross is a prayer to his Father. If we look at the events that were leading up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and his time on the cross, we note that as he was coming to this climactic point in his ministry, that Jesus was increasingly given over to more and more prayer. In the course of the last several days, as we have recorded in the Gospels, we see that Jesus again and again came before his Father in prayer. That on the night when he was betrayed, as he was holding the Passover with his disciples, that it's recorded there for us that Jesus prayed to the Father, that he thanked the Father for the bread and for the wine as he distributed unto his disciples. In the Gospel of John, we read that on the same night that as Jesus crossed over the brook of Kidron, that as he went up to the Mount of Olives, that in John 17, that Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer, one of, if not the most glorious prayer that is recorded in all of the Scriptures, where Christ, on this night when he was about to be seized and betrayed, offers up prayers for the salvation and the sanctification of his people. We have recorded that as he was there in the garden late at night, that three different times Jesus, leaving the disciples, goes and he earnestly pleads with his Father that if there is any other way for man to be redeemed, then let this cup pass from him. And three different times Jesus willingly submits to the Father's will and not to his own will. Less than a chapter earlier, as Jesus was confronting Peter, and he was foretelling Peter of the time when he would betray him in a few short hours, Jesus reminds Peter there in Luke 22, verse 32, he says that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, go and tell your brothers. And even as we come to the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, that three of the seven sayings, Jesus is found to be praying. This ought to leave an indelible impression upon our minds and our souls and our faith of the supreme importance of prayer itself. That our Savior, as he came to this most climactic moment in his earthly ministry, that over and over again we see that he is petitioning his Father, that he is humbling himself through prayer, that he is holding divine discourse with the God of heaven and of earth. But there is far more to this prayer in verse 34 than simply being encouraged ourselves to see the importance of prayer. The Puritan Thomas Manton, upon preaching upon this text, noted that here in Jesus' first prayer and his first word from the cross, that we have a taste of what it means that Jesus is our mediator and that he is our intercessor. That we have a taste of what it means that Christ has come to save sinners. And that's what we have here in verse 34, is this picture, if you will, of what it means that Jesus has come to be the mediator between God and man. What it means that Jesus is our heavenly high priest who intercedes for us with his very own blood. That we have a picture here of what it means that Christ comes to give his people forgiveness for their sins. And so as we look at this prayer this morning, we really do behold the marvel and the glory of Christ as he see his heart revealed to us and the heart that he has for sinners like us. Now, as we come to look at this prayer this morning, as we have this taste of the mediation and the intercession of Christ, there's simply three things that I wish to draw your attention to from this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the first point that we wish to turn our attention to is to just consider very briefly the word that Christ speaks for sinners. To simply look at the word that Christ speaks for sinners. Now, as we read here in verse 34, Father, forgive them, these words, even if lifted completely out of the context, are words that speak of mercy and of grace. All of us at some point in our lives have committed a crime or a sin against a particular individual, and they have freely forgiven us. And we sometimes look at those who have been afflicted by so many problems and concerns and challenges from other people, and we often see that people who have a forgiving spirit are virtuous, that there's something morally pleasing and satisfying about one who can be so forgiving. The words in and of themselves, "Father, forgive them," they are words of mercy. But how much more merciful these words sound coming from the lips of Jesus when we remember the circumstances that led Jesus to this place on the cursed cross where he is interceding for sinners and he is speaking a word of forgiveness. Consider everything that has transpired up until this point in the course of the last night in Jesus' life. That we read in the Gospels that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of the 12 apostles, that he had gone out and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then betrayed him with a kiss. And you remember that as that crowd came out to get him, that they came with swords and they came with clubs to seize him and to arrest him. And that even as he was arrested, that all of his disciples who had so faithfully followed after him, that they abandoned him and that they left Jesus standing there to face his persecutors all alone. Fast forward several hours and we come to the scene in the courtyard where Peter is there warming himself by the fire. And Peter is acknowledged to be one who had followed Jesus three different times. And three different times Peter calls down curses upon himself, declaring that I don't know this Jesus that you speak of. I was never one of his companions. I want nothing to do with this man. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65, that as the soldiers get a hold of Jesus, that they ravish him, that they mock him, that they beat him, that they flog him. We think of his body being ripped apart and of the scorns and the mockings that he endured. And we think, as the Gospels record it, that Jesus was led to this false trial and these false charges where false witnesses stood up and accused him of sins that he had never committed. And we read, and even in Luke 23, verse 21, that the crowds come to reject Jesus. That as we looked at 2 weeks ago, just a few days earlier, they were ready to crown him as king, and yet now, as Pilate presents him before them and says, "Who do you want me to release to you?" that the crowd shout out, "Give us Barabbas, don't give us this Jesus, but away with him and crucify him." And we read that here on the road to Calvary that the cross is heaped upon Simon of Cyrene and that the people are mourning and that they are lamenting as Jesus is forced to walk his way even to the place of the skull where he will be crucified. And immediately preceding these words in verse 34, we have that Jesus himself is crucified in the midst of two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And that even as he is crucified on a cross and left to die, that the soldiers and the Jews and the people standing around heap insult upon injury by again cursing him and by mocking him and by scorning him. You think of all that has transpired to get Jesus to this place where he is in verse 34. And you note that it is only now. That it is only now that all these things have happened and that Jesus is hanging on the cross. That it is only now when sinners have done their worst to Jesus. And they can, so to speak, do nothing more. That as Jesus is hanging on this cross, and his blood is flowing from his wrists, and as he is breathing some of his final breaths, that it is now that Jesus prays. And it is now that Jesus comes before his Father. That when sinners had done their worst, Jesus comes and he speaks his best. And when he comes and he prays to the Father, what do we see of the word that he is praying for? Does Jesus now, at this moment of darkness and of difficulty and of suffering, come? And does he appeal to the Father for 12 legions of angels to come and to shut the mouths and the gates of hell that are pouring against him? No. Does Jesus come now in verse 34 in light of all that he has suffered at the hands of sinners? And does he come as he would have been in his right to do, to call down and to pray imprecatory prayers against those who had so ill-treated him and abused him and crucified him to the tree? Does he pray for vengeance from his Father to vindicate him in the midst of his anguishes and sufferings and afflictions? No. Does Jesus, like so many of us would, come at this moment and appeal to his Father and pray for a speedy death and pray that mercy might be had upon him, that he could close his eyes so that he must not endure these hours upon the cross? No, that's not the word that Jesus prays for here upon the cross. But the word that we see so plainly and so simply here is that as sinners are doing their worst, that Jesus comes and he prays and he says, Father, forgive them. That the word that Christ speaks for sinners is a word of forgiveness. Now it is true that we need to be careful here as we read that little seven-letter word, forgive. Because forgiveness is something that from a human perspective we are very prone to misunderstand and we are very prone to trivialize. Typically, when we speak of forgiveness or when we forgive somebody for having done something wrong to us, what we typically mean by that is that we are laying aside the demands of justice. Think, if you will, of a particular circumstance that perhaps somebody has come up and they have just punched you in the face in anger. And your nose is bleeding and they look at you and in true repentance they do say, you know, please forgive me for having punched you. And when we offer that forgiveness to that individual, what we do is we lay aside the demands of justice. That when we say, yes, I forgive you, that we are relinquishing our rights for justice and for reparations and to make sure that person gets what is coming towards them. Typically, when we speak of forgiveness in the context of forgiving those who have sinned against us, we mean that we are putting aside justice, that we are lowering the standard of righteousness, if you will, that we are laxing up on the moral implications of what the person has done for us or to us. And typically, we think of forgiveness in those terms. And yet, as Jesus comes before his Father here and he says, Father, forgive them. The forgiveness that Jesus pleads for on behalf of sinners is not the type of forgiveness where Jesus is asking his Father to forego justice. He's not looking to his Father and saying, I know these people deserve to be condemned and to be punished, but I just ask that you would lower your standard of justice and righteousness and holiness just for a few moments and let them squeak by. And as Jesus prays to his Father, forgive them, he's not praying that God would turn a blind eye to their sins and pretend like it never happened. That's not what Jesus means when he says, forgive them. Because if that is what Jesus meant, if Jesus were to implore his Father to turn a blind eye to sin, or to lower the standard of justice or of righteousness, then Jesus, in a matter of fact, would be asking his Father to sin. Because he would be asking the Father to deny himself and to deny his holiness and to deny his goodness and to deny the truth of his name and the wretchedness of sin itself. Rather, as Jesus implores his Father here and he says, forgive them, Jesus is asking the Father to both keep his justice and to also be merciful unto hell-deserving sinners. That Jesus is asking his Father to be true to his righteous standard, but to also turn with a pitying and merciful eye on sinners who deserve hell and condemnation. How is it that Jesus can pray this? As Jesus utters this first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, we see that in this prayer, Jesus is praying down the wrath and the curse of God upon himself. That as he is interceding for sinners at this point, that he is saying everything that they deserve, everything that justice demands, all of your wrath and anger and hatred against sin, let it fall on me that you might look upon them with a pitying and a merciful eye. Jesus is praying these curses and this wrath of God down upon himself and asking God and the Father to forgive those who have sinned against him. And it's a word of forgiveness. It's a word where Christ is imploring his Father to look at the guilty and to acquit them of their guilt, to declare those who are deserving of pain and punishment for all of eternity, that Jesus is asking his Father, acquit them of their guilt. Remember their guilt no more. Vent all of your anger against me so that there is nothing but mercy and grace and love for those who have committed these sins against me. And yet in the word forgive, Jesus is not only asking that the Father would acquit them of their guilt. Jesus isn't simply asking that the Father would view those who had committed these sins as innocent. But he's also praying that the Father would accept them. Accept them as righteous. Accept them as those who have not broken the law of God and deserve the demands of justice. The word that Jesus prays for here in his first word from the cross is the word of forgiveness. And no sooner had these nails entered into the wrists of Jesus, and no sooner had that blood begun to freely flow, than Jesus on the cross begins interceding for sinners. That he calls his Father to look upon the blood that he was offering and to forgive his people of their sins. What a taste of the intercession and the mediation of Christ. How quickly he goes to his Father and he pleads with him for forgiveness. The second thing that we see of Christ's mediation and intercession here, we also see the knowledge that Christ has of a sinful people. The knowledge that Christ has of a sinful people. You note here that the first half of verse 34 is relatively easy to understand. Father, forgive them. It's the second half of this verse that has offered quite a bit of challenge and trouble to commentators and ministers throughout the days. Because Jesus doesn't simply say, Father, forgive them. But in the second half of verse 34, he prays here, for they know not what they do. Now, Jesus, in a sense, pleads their ignorance, and he says, Father, forgive them. They are ignorant of what it is that they are doing and of the sin that they are committing. Now, some of the challenges that face us with understanding what Jesus means here, we need to clear away these misconceptions. That as Jesus implores the Father to forgive because these people are ignorant of their sins, that Jesus isn't saying that ignorance absolves or excuses sin ever. What Jesus is not saying here in his first word from the cross is he is not saying, Father, you should forgive these sinners because in their ignorance, this shouldn't be seen as sin, right? They screwed up, they messed up, but don't count it as sin against them because they didn't really know what they were doing. Jesus doesn't come here and he doesn't plead ignorance as an excuse for sin. And how often we need to remind ourselves of this truth. Because when we sin, either against God or against others, we are very quick to throw up the white flag of ignorance. We are very quick to tell people, you should forgive me because I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. Or we tell people, you know, that wasn't really my intention. I really desired or had hoped to do something else. Or I didn't mean to do that or to speak those harsh words towards you. And how prone we are to think that ignorance can absolve us, that ignorance can excuse us of our sins. Well, Jesus isn't saying here that these things shouldn't be counted against them because they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus sees that ignorance itself is sin, that they should have known better, that they didn't know better, that it was sinful that they didn't know better, that their ignorance didn't absolve them, but it was their very ignorance that drove Jesus to plead for forgiveness. And so what is the particular meaning here? For they did not know what they do. Here in the second half of verse 34, we have this inherent contrast between Jesus on the one hand and these sinful people on the other hand. These sinful people, clearly they didn't lack all knowledge of what they were doing. They didn't lack all understanding of what crimes they were committing. They did know that as they had jeered for Christ to die and as they had crucified him, they knew that they were killing a man. They knew to a certain degree that this man was innocent and that the only case that could be brought against him were by two false witnesses who stood up and lied about what Jesus had said. They knew that they were killing one who had professed to be a prophet from God, who had spoken truth to them for the last 3.5 years. They knew that they were killing one who claimed to be the king of Israel and who had been enthroned upon the praises of God's people just a week before. They knew that they had esteemed Barabbas more than him. They knew all of these things. And so what was it that they did not know? What was it that their ignorance was shining through in? Well, to put it so plainly, what they did not know is also what we don't know. Their ignorance is a reflection of our ignorance as well. And that these people, though they knew who it was that they were killing, that they did not understand the precise person of who they were beholding crucified upon the cross. As Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 2:8, they had no idea who Jesus was, because if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's what sin does to us, is that it blinds us and that it veils us, that it keeps us in a shroud of ignorance, that when we sin, so often we are ignorant, so often we fail to comprehend who it is that we sin against. Yes, we have all of our theologies and we have all of our proper confessions and we can say all these right things about who God is, that He is infinite, that He is holy, that He is perfect in His justice and His goodness and His truth, that He is a spirit, that He is three in one, that He is the one God, that He is in a radiant glory, that He is immeasurable in His kindness and His tenderness towards people. We can say all of those things, and yet for all of those proper and real truths of who God is, yet do we fail to see precisely who He is. That He is the infinite God, that our puny and finite minds can't begin to even comprehend, that of all that God has revealed of Himself, it is but the fringes of His ways, as Elihu confesses to Job there as he unravels the mysteries and the glories of Christ and of God Himself. They were ignorant of the precise person of who it is, of what it means that He is God, of what it means that He has joined Himself to a human nature, of what it means that He is perfect in His glory, in His justice, in His goodness, in His truth, in His love, in His tenderness. So often sin blinds us, and we are filled with ignorance of who the object of our sin is. And this is why in Jesus' day and in our day and age, so many make light of sin. Because they have failed to grasp the infinite holiness and goodness of God. And as they were crucifying Christ, they were crucifying the Lord of glory, and yet they had failed to apprehend and comprehend that. They weren't only ignorant about who they were sinning against, they were also ignorant of the enormity of their sin. And these people, as they crucified Christ on the cross, they thought they were serving God. They thought that they were pleasing God. They thought that they were nailing one who had blasphemed the name of God and that He so deserved to be put to death because He had made Himself equal with God. And they had failed to see the enormity of their sin and the multitude of their sins and the depth and the gravity of their sin. And they had failed to understand the very nature of the sin that they were committing. They had failed and they were ignorant to see the exceeding power and strength and deception that sin is. That sin had so entrapped and deceived their minds that they did this with great joy and with mocking and with scorning. And how often we are ignorant as to the deceptive nature of sin. As sin comes to us and it always overpromises and always underdelivers. And yet time and time again we are deceived by its very nature. And we think that a few moments of pleasure are insignificant. And sin comes to us as though it is a weak thing, an impotent thing, an insignificant thing. And they had failed to see the deception that they were living under. And they, like us, were failing to apprehend the consequences of their sin. Failing to see that for the things that they had just committed, that they deserved nothing but hell. They deserved infinite separation from God. They deserved an eternity of pain and of suffering and of wrath from the infinitely holy and good and just God. And they thought little of its sin's consequences. Thought little of what they were transgressing against and of the punishment that was due to their name. On the one hand, Jesus speaks here, and he unmasks the ignorance of sinners, that we do not, even in our best days, yet understand the full effect of our sin, of who it is that we sin against, of the gravity and the enormity of our sin, of the consequences of our sin. On the one hand, the ignorance of sinners. But there is an implied contrast here. That as Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That though these sinners were ignorant, Jesus wasn't. That as Jesus prays and he pleads and intercedes for his people, that Jesus, unlike sinners, knows exactly who it is that is being sinned against. That Jesus himself, who is co-eternal with the Father and perfect in glory and equal in might and majesty with the Father, the Christ who for eternity dwelt in the bosom of the Father, the Christ who is the exact imprint of God himself, knows who it is perfectly and infinitely so, who it is that our sin is against. That Jesus, unlike sinners, knows the infinite and perfect holiness and goodness of God himself being God himself. That Christ, unlike sinners, knew the extent and the enormity of sin that these people were committing against the deity and against the glory of God himself. That Jesus knew more than any sinner ever does or perhaps ever will what the consequences of sin are and what it deserves by its very nature as it bespeaks hatred and anger and malice and idolatry against God. That what these sinners did not know in the hour of their sin, that Jesus did. And he comes before the Father and he pleads with him that the Father would forgive them because they don't know what they do. And all the while, the knowledge of Christ is being held up that he really, that he truly, that he experientially knows what it is that sinners fail to know. And we can't overlook the significance of this contrast that is implied here, that what we don't know, friends, Jesus does know. That Jesus' intercession for us, that his love for us, isn't based on a partial knowledge. That Jesus pleading for our forgiveness isn't based on an ignorance of who sinners are and what sin is and what it is that we deserve in and of ourselves. You think as we hear reports in the news of these people who go and they commit heinous and atrocious acts, you think of these shooters, two of them now in the course of the last day, taking the lives of so many people, and we don't want to minimize the tragedy of this, and we don't want to fail to weep with those who weep, but just look at it as an example. It's likely that as these news stories continue to spread, that as these shooters are investigated, the families are going to be interviewed. And it's likely that these families, that these dads, that these moms, that these brothers, that these sisters, uncles, nieces, nephews, what have you, that when it comes to seeing their loved one who had committed this vicious and atrocious crime, they're going to stand in shock. And the words that we're going to hear from people in the course of the news over the next several days is, We just can't imagine that this person would do this. How could this person have gone out and committed this atrocious crime of hatred and taking the lives of innocent people? We're going to hear people that are going to be saying, we didn't see this coming. There weren't red flags that were standing up. And that regrettably, there are times when children commit such heinous crimes that parents are even led to disavow and disown their children and saying, I can't have any part in this. This is a son that I don't know and that I never knew. As Jesus pleads for forgiveness upon the cross, he's not ignorant. And he doesn't look at us and think, how could you do that? I didn't see that coming. Our sin never surprises Christ. And our sin never shocks him. And while we may be ignorant of the truth of our sin, Jesus himself knows our darkness. And he knows our depravity. And he knows the depths of our debased thoughts and our godless affections, and our irreverent words, and our horrendous actions, and he knows them perfectly. And yet he pleads our cause for us. And he pleads with the Father, that the Father might forgive us. He knows the depths of our sin to a degree that we do not. Hebrews reminds us that he knows this, that he might deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Jesus knows the depth of our sins, and he still intercedes for us, and he still pleads for forgiveness, even when we fail to comprehend the depths of our own sin and darkness and depravity. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the third thing that we see of Jesus' intercession here is the effectiveness of Christ for his people. The effectiveness of Christ for his people. As Jesus speaks this first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can't think that Jesus' prayer is simply wishful thinking. We can't think that he's just laying his desire out before the Father at this point. We can't think in terms, as we saw in Gethsemane, that Jesus is wrestling with the Father and he's declaring, not my will, but your will be done. That Jesus isn't here left with nothing but hope, nothing but a desire, nothing but wishful thinking. And we need to see that even as Jesus utters this prayer, that the gospel writer Luke, that he doesn't leave us wondering, did the Father actually hear and receive Jesus' prayer? Now, this is a great prayer. This is a glorious prayer. This is a prayer that speaks of unbounded mercy and grace. But what use would it be if the Father refused to hear, if the Father turned a deaf ear to the cry of Christ? We're not left to wonder, did the Father hear and receive and answer Jesus' prayer accordingly? Because as we see in these final events of Jesus' life upon the cross, as they pan out here, Luke actually shows us the immediate fruit of this prayer. It isn't without coincidence that as Jesus prays this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that the very next scene that we see here upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of these two criminals, one who is crucified on his right and one who is crucified on his left, that one of these criminals, almost immediately upon this prayer, leaving the lips of Jesus, comes to true faith and to true repentance, confessing who Christ is. We read there in verse 40 that as the first criminal had railed against Jesus, that we read the other rebuked him. And he said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As a Father, we have an assurance here that He heard the prayer of Jesus, that He heard the intercession of Jesus, and the immediate first fruit of this is that this criminal is brought to true faith and to true repentance. And then you fast forward a few verses later, and we see that the Father is still delighting in answering this prayer, that the Father doesn't just say, "Here, Jesus, here is one criminal," but that after Jesus breathes His last, that after He commits His spirit into the hands of the Father, that what do we read there in verse 47? But that a centurion saw what had taken place, and he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." First the criminal comes to faith, and then the centurion soldier comes to faith, and how many more in between here beholding Christ upon the cross are the immediate fruits of this prayer that Jesus uttered as He interceded for sinners and pled for the mercy and the forgiveness of the Father. And as commentators down throughout history have remarked, that even the thousands of conversions that we see in the book of Acts was likely the fruit of this very prayer. Of this very prayer where Jesus pled, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And down throughout history, even to our present day, friends, I would remind you that if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are knowing by faith the forgiveness of sins, it is because Christ first prayed for you. It's because Christ has interceded you. For you. It is because Christ's prayer was not in vain, but it was effectual. Think with me, how could the Father not hear the prayer of His own beloved Son? How could the Father need anything more than the blood of Jesus Christ? How could justice demand more than that which it had just received as Jesus was nailed upon the cross for the sins of His people? How could justice say, "I require yet more"? Jesus' blood has more than paid for all the sins and the transgressions of His people. And His death has torn down every obstacle that would keep His people from Him. And His flesh has endured the full weight of the curse of God against sin. And you need nothing more. Justice requires nothing more. The Father looks for nothing more save the blood of Jesus to forgive us for all of our sins. And the lesson of faith that we learn from this passage, as we learn in so many, is that faith is not a holding unto Jesus with one hand and holding on to something else with our other hand. Whether it be our own good works or our own righteousness, or the love of parents or their good works or our church attendance or our baptisms. The faith is not holding Jesus in one hand and something else in the other. But the faith is a receiving and a resting on Christ alone for forgiveness as He is freely offered in the gospel. That it is through the blood of Jesus alone that we can have a right and a joy and an authority to declare that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see the effectiveness. We see the power of this prayer. That there is nothing to hinder the Lord's people from the full forgiveness of sins. And yet, as we close this morning, dear friends, I think I discern a warning in these words as well. A warning in these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because despite this prayer, there will be countless millions, perhaps billions of people who will perish, despite the fact that Christ has prayed, "Forgive them." There are many, perhaps even here this morning, who believe that their sins are too great for Jesus. And there are perhaps even many here this morning who think that their sins are too small for Jesus. That on the one hand, they need not the power of Jesus. That on the other hand, the power of Jesus is insufficient to forgive them for all of their sins. And there are many in the course of this day and age and of our lives that we come across and that we meet and that sit under the preaching of God's word who will die in their sins of ignorance, and they will perish apart from forgiveness. But mark this, that their condemnation will not be laid to the blame of Jesus Christ, but the resounding in their ears for the rest of eternity will be the words of this prayer, the words of Christ's willingness to forgive sinners. They will be the ones who are wholly responsible for their condemnation and for their damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has never turned one away who through true faith and true repentance has come to Him. And so, dear friends, we are called, even as we behold this marvelous first word, don't let your sins keep you from Christ. Don't tarry until you're better, or you will never come at all. But come to Jesus, and come to a forgiving Savior, and come with all your ignorance, come with all your iniquities, come with all of your sins, and come to Jesus, and you will find forgiveness that is greater than all your sins. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful and gracious God, what joy fills our heart when we think of our Savior upon the cross of Calvary. As we come to this most holy ground, and as we behold Him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. How we thank You for this sacrifice. How we thank You for this word of forgiveness. How we thank You that our Savior knows the depths of our depravity and darkness, and yet He is not ashamed to be called our God. Grant to us that we might, with renewed strength, day after day, come and lay our sins upon the merciful Mediator who stands ready to plead our cause for us, to execute justice on our behalf, to bring us forth into the light. Grant that as we stand at the foot of the cross, that our sins might lie dead at our feet. We thank You for the message of the gospel and the hope that it gives. Grant us to taste of this mercy, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.